to announce that in the will of the Lord, the conference will be held here at this same spot next year. After talking with the college officials, we find we can get the dates of July 1st through July 9th. We also have to report that, Lord willing, our brother Frederick Tatford from England will be coming over to be one of the two speakers. He was in Blue Ridge back in 1952, and many still remember his ministry and the effectiveness of it in their lives, so we're very happy to report that his plans are to be with us next year for this conference. So you'll have that much to go back home and begin to talk about, and we hope that your plans already are to be here. Please keep in mind, and we do know that you understand why, we must say that those who are registering for at least 6 or more days will certainly have to be given some preference as to coming to the conference. The crowds are just getting increasingly larger, and naturally it's very difficult to have someone come in for a Saturday and Sunday and leave, and then us have the rest of those days and not be able to bring someone up for that time. So we hope that you can make your plans to be with us for the entire conference next year, Lord willing. Now, 2 or 3 brief announcements. Remember the windows that we've already mentioned. Let's close the building up. If by chance you leave and see a room next to you or across the hall that's vacated and the windows are up, if you just pull those down, we would appreciate it. Also, the lost and found items, some of them will be out at the desk. There's a beautiful bracelet there that I know someone would want, and you can check by the desk for that and any other items that you've lost. There are a few first aid supplies, those that we need to retain for camp work and so forth, and if by any chance you inadvertently have any of that left in your room and could bring it back by the desk, we'll appreciate it. Also, we still have time to contribute to the tip box out there for our staff, and we hope that if you haven't done it, just remember the 2 smorgasbords. If nothing else will motivate you, maybe that will if you remember how nice they've been to us all week. I want to thank our brother Balsam from the Bristol Assembly for the fans. He always brings those, takes good care of them, and they certainly mean a lot to the comfort of the conference. Also for the local Bristol Conference for their attendance here and for the provision of this pulpit and other things that they do that we couldn't get along without. It's nice to have had them in our conference, too. I believe those are all the necessary announcements, and we certainly have enjoyed having everyone. The conference wouldn't be anything without the cooperation and the spirit of helpfulness on the part of so many of you. Many of you pay and come as guests and then turn right around and contribute many, many hours and effort in making it better for the Lord's people, and only He can reward you for that. But we do appreciate it. Now at this time, a special number by Eugene Morgan.
Oh, so much. Now we'll have our Brother McKay lead us to the throne of grace. Brother McKay.
Just before we pray, I would like to make a request of all of you, my friends. You've done so very much for me. I hesitate in doing that. Just 2 years ago, while you were in conference here, I was, as you know, in the Bowman Gray Hospital in Winston-Salem. There has been this week some quite a lot of good-natured banter about my singing, but on the serious side of it, 2 years ago, my family, of course, were told that there was a possibility I would never speak again after my surgery. And so it's with great thanksgiving that I am able to use my voice. I'm thankful that the cords and nerves of the throat are strengthening, and I have very much to thank the Lord for. And I do appreciate the prayers of the Lord's people. Yes, I'm sure under God that is what has brought us to our present condition. I returned to the Bowman Gray Clinic on the 8th of next month, and I would very much appreciate your prayers. I go to see the head of the eye clinic to see if anything can be done for my left eye. I would appreciate very much your prayers that we will be guided aright in any decisions that are made. There's still a number of stitches that are in that eye to keep the light out, and I'm hoping they will remove that and possibly be able to do something toward the rejuvenating of those paralyzed nerves on that side of the face. The doctor reminded me with great stoicism that many a person goes through life with just one eye. And I told him, I said, Doctor, you know, one thing I've learned, I'm amazed at how brave doctors are. They can stand the pain and discomfort and disability of their patients with scarcely a whimper. I said, it's really most encouraging. And so please pray that if it be the will of the Lord, we'd like to get back as much of our faculties as we can for one purpose alone, to serve Him. Long as we're here. So thank you for praying. We'll appreciate if you'll just continue, and now let us seek the face of God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we look back over the past week with deep thanksgivings to Thee. We thank Thee for all that the days have held for us of happy Christian fellowship, of helpful ministry from Thy Word, of a little foretaste of that grand time when all the redeemed shall be at home with the Lord. But we look back farther than that, Father, to Calvary, and we see that lonely figure on that middle cross, and we realize that Thy Son was purchasing every blessing that we're in the enjoyment of. And once again, we thank Thee, Lord Jesus, for Thy love to us. We thank Thee, Father, we're able to look above this scene altogether. And delightful as these happy occasions are, we thank Thee the best is kept in store for us. We shall see Thee, Lord Jesus. We shall be like Thee. We shall sing Thy praises forever. And we bless Thee for this. And so we ask, Father, that in this the closing message of this conference of 1966, Thou wilt bless our brother, help him to deliver that message which Thou hast laid on his heart, that it may reach our hearts. And as we separate, we pray that the impact of our being here may be felt by many, both saved and unsaved, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Shall we stand and sing number 244? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Number 244, shall we stand? Good messages that he has been bringing to us day after day. We do pray for him and want you to pray for him that the Lord will use him in the days to come.
Let's turn for our last message to the Epistle to the Hebrews. I know that your authorized version says as a heading, the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. But as we all know, there is some question with regard to the authorship. There is no question with regard to the source. Let's read from chapter 1 and begin our reading at verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by or in his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth him the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. But of the angels, he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A sceptre of righteousness is the sceptre of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness, and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth,
And the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shall thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Therefore we all give the more earnest heed to the things spoken by angels were steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. I'd like to read a little further, but we won't take time this morning to do that. Now, at some point in your future, when you have a season of leisure, I'd like to suggest that you take the book of the Hebrews and read the 13 chapters through, because for some reason this wonderful book is neglected by the Lord's people. It may have been a long time since you read it through, and so I commend to you the reading of this epistle. I hope that in your packing you didn't pack your pencil, because I would like you to make a little mark in chapter 10 and just between the verses 18 and 19, because the epistle falls broadly into two sections. We go from chapter 1 and verse 1 all the way through chapter 10 and verse 18, and then we begin a second section in chapter 10 and verse 19, which runs all the way through the remaining part of the letter. Now you'll notice that the epistle, divided into two parts, has one section which is about three times as long as the other. The reason for this is simply this, that in the first section, which is the longest, we have brought before us the person of Christ. In the second section, which is much shorter, we have brought before us the practice of Christianity. And because beholding affects behaving, and because looking affects living, the writer of the epistle, whoever he might have been, prompted by the Holy Spirit, gives us a long look at the Lord Jesus before he tells us how to go about the business of living. So in this first longer section, we have brought before us the person of Christ, and in the second shorter section, we have brought before us the practice of Christianity. And it's only, and how many times have we been reminded of this during the week, it is only as we keep our eyes upon the person of the Lord Jesus that our lives are going to fall in line. It's only as we become obsessed with the Christ of God that our lives will be lived in a way that will glorify him. In the 9.5 chapters in which the Lord Jesus is presented to us, he is brought before us in a threefold way.
In the first two chapters, he's brought before us as a revelation of God. In chapters 3 and 4, he's brought before us as a Savior from God. And the next theme is introduced at the end of chapter 4. But generally speaking, in chapter 5 through that part of chapter 10, which is included in the first section, he's presented to us as a high priest before God. And always the emphasis is on his superiority. In the first two chapters, where he's brought before us as a revelation of God, we see that he is better than the prophets. And we see also that he is better than the angels. In chapters 3 and 4, where he is brought before us as a Savior from God, we see that he is better than Moses, and that he is better than Joshua. And then when he is brought before us as a high priest before God, in the chapters 5 through part of chapter 10, there are several better things spoken of. There is a better priesthood, there is a better sanctuary, there is a better covenant, and there is a better sacrifice. Now it's obvious that we could spend a long time talking about these things, but I'd like to refer only to the first two chapters this morning, where the Lord Jesus is presented to us as a revelation of God. And you will notice I did not say a revelation from God, but I distinctly and particularly, meticulously said a revelation of God. For in the Lord Jesus we have God manifested in the flesh. In the first three verses of chapter 1, we see that he is superior to the prophets. In the verses 4 through the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2, we see that he is superior to the angels. Let's read again in the early part of chapter 1. And we are thinking of the ways in which the Lord Jesus is better than the prophets. It says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. Let me simply suggest to you, first of all, that he is superior to the prophets, in that while they were God's first word, he was God's final word. And again, I'm just reminding you of things that have been touched upon during this week. God has nothing more to say to this old world, having spoken finally in the person of his Son. Verse 1 says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. I repeat, they were God's first word, while he became God's final word. Obviously, then, he is superior to the prophets. But let's read again in verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. Now they were God's word to a nation, while he was God's word to a world. Obviously, then, he is better than the prophets. But let's read again in verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. They were God's servants while he was God's Son. You remember the vineyard and the sending of the Son? They'd beaten those that had been sent previously. I'll send my Son, they'll reverence him. But did they? God spoke unto the fathers by his servants, the prophets. But God has spoken his final word to us in his Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's read again in verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. Through them God spoke deviously, but through him God has spoken directly. God could not have had more direct contact with the sons of men than he had in the person of his well-beloved Son. Let me sum it up. The prophets were God's mouthpieces, while the Lord Jesus was his very message. And you'll notice the word prophet is in the plural, while of course the word son is in the singular. There were several of those. There was only one of him. The word unique is a word that should be reserved for the person of the Lord Jesus, for there is none like him. So when the writer, writing by the Spirit of God, presents to us the Lord Jesus as a revelation of God, he reveals him to be, in the first three verses, superior to the prophets. Now let's look at verse 4. Being made, or having become, so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. The one who is superior to the prophets is also superior to the angels. And God is anxious to impress this upon our hearts. And so, in verse 1, he shows us the ways in which the Lord Jesus is superior to the angels. And then when we come into chapter 2, after that exhortation in the first four verses, he shows us the ways in which the angels are inferior to the Christ. So we have a positive in chapter 1, and we have the negative in chapter 2. Christ's superiority in chapter 1, the angels' inferiority in chapter 2. Let's look for a little while at these things. That verse 4. Being made, or having become so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now here is a very interesting phrase, a more excellent name. Without losing your place in chapter 1, would you turn please to chapter 8? Speaking again of the Lord Jesus in verse 6, The writer says this, but now have he obtained a more excellent ministry, a more excellent name in chapter 1, a more excellent ministry in chapter 8, and I think it most significant that here we have a word in the Greek language that is not used anywhere else in the New Testament. And because the Christ of God is being presented as the one who is unique, this expression has been reserved for his name, and it has been reserved for his ministry. And I repeat, this Greek expression is not used anywhere else in the New Testament. His name is more excellent, as indeed is his ministry. And the meaning of that expression is particularly distinguished or eminent, and I tell you again, it is only used on these two occasions. So the Lord Jesus is superior to the angels in that his name is more excellent. Now look at verse 5. Unto which of the angels said God at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. The Lord Jesus is superior to the angels, not only in that his name is more excellent, but in that his relationship is more intimate. The angels cannot lay claim to that to which the Lord Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, can lay claim. He's superior to them in that his relationship is more intimate. Look at verse 6. And when he again bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Obviously, he must be superior to the angels in that his future is more glorious. And all of the angels are going eventually to bow in adoration and homage and worship and praise before him of whom the writer speaks. His future is more glorious. Notice, and when he again bringeth his first begotten into the world. We've been speaking about a glorious future day, a day when he whose right it is to reign will reign, a day when the government shall be upon his shoulders, a day when the Lord Jesus shall come into his own. He's superior to the angels in that his future is more glorious. And let's read on again, verse 7. Of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, but unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. He's superior to the angels in that his position is more exalted. He maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, but unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. His position is more glorious. You know, I'm surprised that the Jehovah's Witnesses are able to turn aside from a verse like this, verse 8. Unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Will you notice also verse 9? Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee. Now W. E. Vine, who was a very fine scholar, says that a translation of this verse could read this way: Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, O God, thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Because here we have the presentation of the deity of the Lord Jesus. His position is more exalted because he not only sits upon the throne of God, he sits God upon the throne. Let's move on into chapter 2 for just a little while, and let's notice here the negative. We've seen the ways in which the Lord Jesus is superior to the angels. His name is more excellent. His relationship is more intimate. His future is more glorious. And his position is more exalted. He sits God upon the throne. Now let's take a brief look at the ways in which the angels are inferior to the Christ. Verse 5. Unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. The angels are inferior to the Lord Jesus in that they lack dominion. Now man had this dominion, and men lost this dominion, but it is going to be restored in a coming day when the God-man himself shall sit upon the throne. The angels never had it, and they never will. They are inferior to the Christ in that they lack dominion. Let's read on. Verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. The angels are inferior to the Christ, not only in that they lack dominion, but in that they lack experience. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. As we read the Word of God, we find numerous occasions where angels took upon themselves the form of men. But they never had this experience, being made lower than themselves. But the Word we read was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The angels are inferior to the Christ in that they lack experience. And what experience? Let's look at the verse again. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Now there is the thought of his incarnation. He laid aside his glory, and he came down to walk a stranger in the world his hands had made. I don't wonder that somebody wrote, what condescension, bringing us redemption, that at the dead of night, not one faint hope in sight, God gracious, tender, laid aside his splendor, stooping to woo, to win, to save my soul. He was made a little lower than the angels. There is incarnation. Here we find ourselves in Bethlehem. Here we find ourselves peering through the door of a stable and observing a babe born therein and now cradled in a manger. The incarnation. Don't ask me to explain it to you.
It's entirely beyond me, but I believe it. The God of heaven became a babe in a stable in Bethlehem. Let's read on. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. After his incarnation came his crucifixion. And methinks the angels never cease to stagger at this, that the one who left the glory and came down to be born in a stable and cradled in a manger, that staggered the angels of God to see him so humble himself. But when they saw him hanging upon the cross, men of his own making, having driven nails through his hands and feet, it was something that they couldn't understand. It was entirely beyond them. Indeed, the first had been to see the God of heaven, a babe in a stable, but now to see him a man impaled upon a gibbet. The angels shake their heads and they wonder. They cannot understand. Not one of them ever had the experience of incarnation, and certainly not the experience of crucifixion. Let's read on. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, incarnation, for the suffering of death, crucifixion, crowned with glory and honor. Here is exaltation. There's a man in the glory. And one day I believe we're going to look upon the marks of Calvary that still cling to him, the marks in his hands and the marks in his feet, the marks that proclaim him to be the man who died upon Calvary. We sang a little earlier in the week about the beautiful man, the wonderful man of Calvary. The angels are inferior to the Christ in that they lack experience. The verse is not yet ended. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, incarnation, for the suffering of death, crucifixion, crowned with glory and honor, exaltation, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. And there is substitution. No angel ever had this experience. The Lord Jesus gave himself for you. Are you puzzled? Are you disturbed when you think about these things because you say, I know they're true. I believe that they're true. But they don't seem to have an impact on my life. Do you know what faith is? Faith is believing what God says because God says it. Not because you understand it, or because by accepting it you get any strange elation or feeling, but because you are prepared to take God at his word. Jesus said, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. Do you know, with some of us the problem may be that we're not prepared to say, well, Jesus said, if I hear his voice and open the door, he'll come in. I've heard his voice. I want to open the door. But I must feel something. It doesn't work that way at all. Many is the time I've knelt beside a little boy or a little girl who've come to me and said, Mr. Woodhouse, I want to be saved. So we've talked a little about sin. And we've talked a little about the experience of being lost. And we've talked a little about the death of the Lord Jesus upon the cross. And eventually that little child will say, Oh, I know that Jesus died for me. Then are you prepared to thank him for dying for you and to ask him to come into your heart
Yes, I am. And so we kneel down together and that little boy prays. And he says very simply, Lord Jesus, I know that you died on the cross for me. Lord Jesus, I thank you for loving me and for dying for me. Lord Jesus, I want to be sure that you're not any longer standing outside the door of my heart. Please, Lord Jesus, now, come into my heart and be my Savior. Amen. I pray a little prayer and then we climb up and we stand up and we sit down in the seats. Then I open Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20 to that little boy. And I read the verse to him. Jesus said, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. Tell me, what did you do? I asked the Lord Jesus to come into my heart. Where is the Lord Jesus now? He's in my heart. How do you know that the Lord Jesus is in your heart? And the little boy never says, Oh, I feel as though a great big burden has lifted. The little boy doesn't say, Well, I feel different. Do you know what the little boy says? He says, Because Jesus said, If I hear his voice and open the door, he'll come in. I heard his voice, I opened the door, and he came in. Now, maybe that's the reason why you're not saved this morning. Because although you've heard his voice, and you know you've heard his voice, and in your own way, you've tried to open the door of your heart. But you haven't been prepared to say, Jesus said it. And I'm going to simply rest in that. If you're in doubt this morning, in a quiet moment you could say, Lord Jesus, I'm so unsure. I really don't know where I stand. But right now, Lord Jesus, I want to tell you, I know you died for me. I love you in my own way for dying for me. And I want you now to come into my heart and be my Savior. And I'm prepared to take you at your word because you said, if I hear your voice and open the door, you will, not you might, or you'll sometime, maybe, but you will come into my heart. Do you know what Jesus said? Except ye be converted and become as little children. And notice he didn't say as children. He said as little children. You know, the little child is without merit. I suppose I ought to say first, the little child is without independence. The little child doesn't say, I can do better for myself than you can do for me. The little child has to be carried. The little child has to be fed. The little child has to be nurtured and continually helped because the little child is without independence. And if you're going to come as a little child, you've got to come without independence. The little child is without merit. The little child has to be fed. But the little child is not fed because it deserves to be fed. It's fed because the one who feeds it loves that little child. The little child is without merit. The little child is not clothed because it deserves to be clothed. You've got to come to God like a little child, without independence and without merit. There isn't a thing that you've done that can merit God's salvation. And then the little child, and this is the reason for the adjective, the little child is without question. The bigger child is called, you say, Johnny, come here. He says, what do you want? He's a little bit suspicious. And if you are insistent, he says, I'd like to know what you want me for. We know that children are full of questions. Those of us who are parents sometimes despair of finding the answers.
But the little child who can scarcely toddle, you say, Johnny, come here. And although he does it with difficulty, putting one foot before the other with uncertainty, he comes without question. That's why Jesus said, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. All the experience that Jesus went through, being made lower than the angels, the experiences that angels never knew, he went through for your sake, that you might come like a little child and accept what he has. A colleague of mine sat down in an English park one day at the end of a park bench. And as he sat down, he noticed a man sitting at the far end of the bench. Englishmen always sit at far ends of benches, unless they've been introduced, of course. But however, he found the man at the other end of the bench was obviously in trouble. His head was buried in his hands, and his shoulders were shaking with sobs. My friend felt that God had put him on that bench. And so, in spite of the fact that they hadn't been introduced, he moved over until he sat beside the man at the other end of the bench. And then he said, Sir, you must be in trouble. I wonder if I can help you. He looked up at my friend through tear-filled eyes, and he said, Nobody can help me. My friend said, You know, I don't believe that's true. And I don't believe I chose to sit down on this bench by accident. He said, There came a day in my life when God helped me. And I believe that God can help you. The man looked up for a second almost hopefully and then sank back again into his dejection. My friend went on to briefly point out to him what God had done for him in the person of the Lord Jesus. And how that now Christ risen from the dead was proffering a full and free pardon for sin. He said, If I could believe that, all my troubles would be over. And he told my friend of a certain thing in his life, from which he tried to run away and he couldn't, and it was so oppressing him that he was at the point of taking his own life. If only I could believe that this thing was dealt with and done away, he said, again I could be a happy man. My friend didn't seem to be able to get to first base with him until he drew out of the pocket of his English suit an English wallet and took out an English pound note, because the man on the other end of the bench was an Englishman in England and wouldn't have known what a dollar was. He said, Supposing that I discovered you were in need of £20, and supposing I drew out my wallet containing £20, and I said to you, Now I could do a lot of things with that £20, but I believe your need for it is greater than mine. And because you're in such dire need and trouble, I want you to have it. Supposing I extended my wallet to you in your desperate need for £20, and you knew that wallet contained those £20, as long as I kept trying to press it upon you, as long as I kept saying to you, Now here it is, here are £20, it's mine, but I want you to have it, and you kept saying, I need £20, or how much I want £20, how I long for £20, how I wish I had £20, please tell me, as long as I thought to press it upon you, and as long as you continue to plead for it, would you ever get the benefit of it? Would it ever be yours? The man looked up, and a light sort of sprang into his eyes. He said, I think I see. Indeed I see, he said. It wouldn't be mine till I put out a hand, and I took it. And it could be that the reason why you're not a Christian today is because you haven't taken that step of faith and said, Lord Jesus, you've done everything that's necessary. Now, like a little child, I'm going to put out a hand. I'm going to accept what you've provided in Jesus, and Lord, I want to say thank you. That's what that man did on that park bench. And he went away a changed man, because at last he saw all that he needed was wrapped up in Christ, and all he had to do was put out a hand of faith and take it and say thank you. It's as simple and as wonderful as that. The angels are inferior to the Christ in that they lack dominion. They are inferior to the Christ in that they lack experience. And finally, they are inferior to the Christ in that they lack saving power. Let's read verse 10. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And who is the captain of their salvation? None other than the Lord Jesus himself. Oh, how the angels fall short. Not the greatest among them could save the least among you. But the Lord Jesus is totally adequate. I'd like you to look at these verses as you go away, and you'll notice what this saving power means. In verse 10, those of us who are saved are called sons. And that word sons is linked with the word salvation. In verse 11, those of us who are saved are called brethren. And that word brethren is linked to the word sanctification. In verse 12, those of us who are saved are called the church. And that word church is linked to the thought of song. And when we come to verses 13 and 14, those of us who are saved are called his children. And that word is linked to the thought of security. If you're not saved, I wouldn't want to sit in your seat. I wouldn't want to stand in your shoes. But know this, that today you can be numbered among the sons and know God's salvation. You can be numbered among the brethren, and you can come to know this experience as Christ works in and through you of sanctification. You can come to belong to the true church and get to sing that new song. You can become one of his children and be able to say, the torment and the fire mine eyes shall never see. My sins deserved eternal death, but Jesus died for me. Shall we bow in prayer? And then the service will be over. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can listen and respond to the words that were sung to us. My wonderful Lord, my wonderful Lord, by angels and seraphs in heaven adored. How willingly we bow before thee and acknowledge thy greatness and thy goodness and rejoice that we know thee as our very own. We long to share this experience with those who do not. Oh, we pray that there might be fruit from this conference, not only in the lives of thy people, as we've dwelt upon the person of the Christ through the week that lies behind us, but also among those who need to see him, to recognize him, to know him as their Savior for the first time. We commend this congregation to thee, O Lord. We commend to thee those who travel. We pray thee, O Lord, for each of us as we go our separate ways, that thy good hand might be upon us, that thou wilt dismiss us with thy blessing, but that thy voice might be heard constantly by us, that thy word might ring afresh in our hearts, and that it might bring forth fruit unto thy glory. For we ask it in the name of this wonderful Lord, our precious Lord Jesus.